Friends, this is the season of holy days, gatherings, and gifts. Still, for many of us, our hearts are heavy. There's turmoil and tightening economic conditions abroad and at home. For many of us this year, there's distress and grief. We long for abundance and peace, yet so often it seems our lives are ruled by scarcity and loss. As God's people, it's good we remember that we are not defined by what we achieve nor by what we lack. Rather, we are defined by God's achievements through Jesus for us and for all the world. Despite the storms of this life, we are a people whose lives break forth in thanksgiving. For even now, despite all that we face, God's riches in Christ fill us to the full and beyond. As King David wrote in Psalm 23, "My cup overflows."
This year, 1517 has been richly blessed. With your generous support and encouragement, we published 13 new books, including everything from daily devotionals to New Testament commentaries and Christian fiction, as well as more than 400 original articles on theology and scripture from over 50 different contributors.
Together with our podcast network, which doubled in listenership and had over 5 million downloads, 1517 reached hundreds of thousands of people with the good news of Christ and his completed work of salvation. We are so grateful for you and the many people like you who give regularly and generously to support this work. We don't take any of this for granted.
And so here at year's end, despite the happenings of this world, we thank God the Father, for it is from him that all blessings flow to us and through us. We thank God for our mission and work and your participation in it. And we thank God for your support of 1517. Our cup truly overflows with the riches of God through Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all of their podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that are going on at 1517. There's a lot of stuff over there, videos, articles, events, preaching helps, I mean, all kinds of stuff, academies that you can take for free. It's really a lot of stuff. If you haven't been over there, check it out and you know, spend a little time on the website. And I'm sure you're going to find some stuff that you'll get into. Chad, last week we lost Elisha. We had Elisha die on us, and then he dies, but another guy comes back to life. Don't know who that is. I think that's the whole point. We talked about being buried with the Word of God and why everybody should want to have that happen to them, because this results in resurrection. And we've wrapped up chapter 13. That's kind of where we left it.
Yeah, so we're going to learn about the reign of a new guy today, Mr. Amaziah. So we'll figure out what he did, what he didn't do, and how he kind of got, he got full of himself, basically.
Do you feel like you have, you had Elijah, who got old, got an apprentice, died, threw a mantle on a guy, you know, Elisha, and then you just had this transition that right into Elisha. Elisha dies, no such, protege, no such apprentice, no such mantle sharing, none of this stuff. And if you're reading through this and talking through it, that feels ominous to me. Like Elisha's gone, and you're like, who's next? And you don't know.
Yeah, in fact, the one prophet that happens to be named, he's coming up pretty soon, is not exactly one that we associate it with, of Elijah or Elisha quality. His name happens to be Jonah.
Yeah, yeah.
So he's like the named prophet that we're going to encounter pretty soon. I mean, there were other prophets who were active about this time. I'll mention that in just a little bit. But yeah, I mean, you go from, as far as named prophets, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah. Yep. So yeah, there's kind of a downhill trajectory that's indicated even by the mention of him.
And I don't feel the same as because we've talked about this. There's, you have sons of prophets, and there's these people going around doing prophetic things. But that's different than sort of these like capital P, the prophet of the Lord type figures, right? And you have that with Moses. You feel like Samuel's that guy. You feel like Elijah's that guy. Elisha's that guy. I don't think you feel like Jonah's that guy.
No, you definitely don't. No, you really don't. I mean, as far as in the historical books, once you have Elisha dying, there's nobody who rises up in the historical narrative who is on his par. You know, you really do begin to see with his death, the death of the kingdoms. Everything, it just kind of starts to unravel. And, you know, there's not somehow, you know, right after Elisha dies, the kingdom explodes or something like that. But you can see it on the horizon.
Yeah.
It's coming.
Yeah, well, it's
with his death comes the death of the kingdoms.
It's carving out the way for all those angry minor prophets that we're going to get to eventually, and they're angry for a reason.
Yeah, they are. All right, so second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. So in the second year of the northern kingdom's king, we have this guy named Amaziah coming along, who's the son of Joash, king of Judah. He starts his reign. He's not very old. He's 25 years old when he begins to reign. And with apologies to any 25-year-olds who are listening to the podcast right now, you know, it's probably not the ideal time to become a king.
Well, you got to be 35 to run for president for a reason.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, we've all been 25, at least most of us listening to this podcast have been 25. And, you know, there's still some growth and world experience and all those sorts of things that are necessary if you're going to be, oh, I don't know, the leader of a nation. But that's where he's at. He's 25 years old. And he reigns 29 years in Jerusalem. We're given his mother's name, Jehoiadin. And then we have, there's kind of this, if you've been listening for a while, you know the kind of the way this goes in the books of Kings. We have an assessment of his reign. So how good was he? How bad was he? Who was he like? Who was he not like? So here we have that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but with this qualification, yet not like David, his father. So there you go. You already know the rest of the story. So he's going to be a pretty good guy. You know, you could probably guess, I'm going to read it in a second, but you could probably guess that he didn't get rid of some places, right?
Yeah.
That seems to be, that's the refrain that we keep hearing. And he's not like David. You know, David again is the paragon of kings because not because he was that wonderful of a guy all the time, but of course, because he, except for the occasion of Uriah the Hittite, he kept his focus on the one true God.
Yeah, whenever I read this sort of stuff, I kind of think that this seems like a guy who didn't increase idolatry, right? So this is a guy who's, the idolatry of the people did not increase under his reign. He wasn't trying to push idolatry or anything like that, and so he would be what my daughter would call mid, which if my daughter says something's mid, it's like meh.
Yeah,
it's not bad. Yeah. It's just mid.
Yeah, yeah. That was yeah. He's all right. He's fine. Amaziah's a mid. Yeah, he's fine. You know, is he great? No. Is he terrible? No. He just, you know, he's okay.
Yeah.
So, but not like David, his father, obviously. So he did in all things as Joash, his father, had done. And then verse 4, we have the big but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on these Bamot, on these high places. So same song, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th verse that we're hearing about these high places. This is where the people like to go for whatever reason. You know, maybe it's there's probably like most every form of badness, whether it's moral badness or theological badness. There's multiple reasons. You know, maybe, hey, the high place was closer. Jerusalem's a long way off. But look, there's a high place right down the road. Why don't we just go there? Maybe it was that. You know, maybe it was because, well, we like Yahweh a lot. But, you know, I kind of got this thing for Baal. I made an offering to him one time and we had good crops that year, or I made an offering to Asherah one time and my wife got pregnant with our son. You know, whatever it might be, that's where they're going and that's what they're doing.
It seems seems like it's possible that there's a ton of idolatry out of ignorance at this point too. So some onus is put on the kings, And this is where the blame is usually put on, because these people aren't walking around with copies of the Bible on their shelves. But let me look and see what exactly are we supposed to be doing here. But they're not. That's not a thing. And so there's, at least it's possible, I think, that you're talking about generational. So they say there's a high place that your father and his father and his father all went to in the spring of the year to do whatever, say a prayer or whatever it is they're going to do there. And you do the same thing out of lack of instruction not to. Like, mm-hmm. Is anyone telling the people that not to do that? Like that's the impression I get a lot of the time is, I don't even know if like your regular, you know, the populace, they even knows what they're doing is forbidden, or I don't know if they know this.
Oh, I doubt it. I mean, you can draw a parallel to the pre-Reformation times and all the abuses that were in the church. People believe in all sorts of ridiculous things that weren't Christian whatsoever.
But
why did they believe it?
Well, just out of ignorance.
Just out of ignorance. I mean, they didn't know. Yeah. I mean, this is, again, this is a long time after Second Kings, but in pre-Reformation times, it wasn't like people sat around their kitchen table at night reading from the King James Bible. Nobody had Bibles. All they knew of the scriptures were what they were taught in church. Mm-hmm. Just like all these people knew was whatever the local priest or Levite, if there was one close by, was teaching them.
Yeah, it's not like every family didn't have a huge scroll. I got all the writings of Moses up in the cabinet there. Let me just pull them down and we'll do our little family devotion. That's not something that was going on. The books were not like books are now, man. People didn't have them.
Rare and rich would be the person probably who had a scroll of one book of the Torah.
So
that is something that on the surface it should be pretty obvious, but sometimes obvious things are overlooked. We're so used to having the Bible everywhere, books as well as now on our phones, that it's hard for us to imagine a world where no copies of the scriptures were owned by hardly anybody except at the temple in Jerusalem.
And it's also just assuming, this also assumes that people could read it even if they had it.
Even if they had it. Yeah. So we have to allow for a large degree of just significant sins of ignorance going on here.
And I think that's
not an excuse, but it's a very good reason.
And I think that's why the blame is always put on the king. Like, why are we always talking about this king did this and he was all right, but he didn't do this thing? Well, why would it be really important for him to do that thing? Because I think there's a lot of people that don't know they're not supposed to be doing that thing. And this falls into the king to instruct them, hey, we're not doing that anymore. And a good way to instruct them that we're not doing that anymore is like, I don't know, maybe just get rid of the opportunity.
Yeah, right. Yeah, let's get rid of the high places. So that's still going on. High places are still there. People still sacrificing, making offerings there. Verse 5 tells us that as soon as the royal power was firmly in Amaziah's hand, well, he took care of the guys who had killed his dad. So his father was assassinated. So he struck down those servants who had struck down the king, his father. You know, again, talking about motivation some earlier, probably more than one motivation here, too. He's probably wanting justice. But if these guys took out his dad, what's to stop them from also taking him out? You know, so he's protecting his own reign at the same time.
Hey, he read an eye for an eye and said, can do.
Yeah, that's right. And he did. But we're verse 6, we are told that it wasn't like he kind of went crazy. He's like, I'm going to take out these people's whole family. No, he just took out those who were the guilty party. He did not put to death the children of the murderers. According to what is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, where the Lord commanded, and this is from Deuteronomy, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. But each one shall die for his own sin. It's a kind of interesting inclusion here that, I mean, this is not a typical First and Second Kings kind of thing to say a king did this according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses. Yeah, that's pretty unusual for them to add that. So I'm wondering, if, you know, maybe there was something going on that we are just simply not informed of. Like maybe there was a push, you know what? The king needs to take out these people's entire family. And maybe he refused to do that, just speculating. But it is unusual that this is added in this context. I mean, it's certainly a mark in favor of Amaziah. Good for him. Good for him for actually, you know, not going as far as he or others might have wanted him to, and for actually doing what the Torah says. So,
well, I'm sure this is part of what it means that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Apparently, he is somebody who is somewhat concerned about what is right in the sight of the Lord, right?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So he's doing what we read in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 24:16. So
I do like the way that this follows up, though. It's like, listen, he's not like a crazy psycho man. He wasn't gonna just like go around killing people's families. However, he does strike down 10,000 Edomites.
Yeah, it's, I didn't notice that. That is darkly humorous.
Lest you think this guy has no violence.
Far be it from me to kill everybody, the sons of these murderers. I'm gonna go kill 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt instead. The Bible is darkly humorous sometimes. So that's what he does. He takes, and keep in mind too, the Edomites are not just some kind of far off, disassociated Gentile country. These are the cousins. I don't know how you want to think of them, but these are the descendants of Esau.
This is Russia and Ukraine, dude. Going right here, these are all people that are not distantly related.
Yeah. So whenever you hear Edom, just say to yourself, Esau. Jacob and Esau. So they are blood relatives, let's put it that way, nationally. So he struck down 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, which I think most people say that's just the area directly south of the Salt Sea, as it's called in the Old Testament. We call it the Dead Sea today, but the Salt Sea. And he took a place called Selah, S-E-L-A, that's on the border of the Amorites territory. Took it by storm. ESV is getting a little creative there. Just literally means in Hebrew that he took it milchama, by war, by hand-to-hand fighting, basically, but took it by storm and renamed it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. And why is this important? Well, it's important because when he did this, he kind of got to thinking that he was it. I mean, he was a pretty big deal. If he was able to win this kind of victory against the Edomites and to take Selah by storm, well, then why not just turn around and retake control of the northern kingdom? I think that's really what his goal was going to be. So he has this great victory, and he kind of gets his bloodlust, is the impression that I get. You know, well, I could take out 10,000 Edomites, there's nothing that's going to stop me. I'm the next Alexander the Great kind of mentality. So what does he do? He turns right around and he sent some envoys up to the king of the north, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. And he says this. Now, this on the surface kind of seems to be generic. Come, let us look one another in the face. Interesting image. Robert Alter, I've talked about his translation / commentary before. He has come, let us face each other down. Which I kind of like. I don't think this was a, hey, let's get together and have coffee and look at each other. Or, hey, let's share a beer and talk face to face. I think this was much more like a, let's have a face-off, you and I, because I'm pretty sure I can take you down.
Yeah, this feels a little bit more like I'll see you at noon out in the street, and we'll walk 10 paces back-to-back and then turn around and face each other.
Yeah, this is a scene from the West. So I love the response of Jehoash. So these envoys come with a message to the king. Hey, the king wants to have a face-off with you. So Jehoash, he waxes all poetic here. He's going to tell a little fable, parable, whatever you want to call it. So he sends a word back to Amaziah, and he says this: a thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. such a crazy mixture of metaphors for one thing. I mean, you got thorns, and you got a thistle, you got a big tree, you got a cedar, then you got this marriage proposal, and then you got a wild beast thrown in, trampling down the thistle. I mean, you get the message, okay? The message is this: the thistle is Amaziah, the southern king. The cedar is the northern king. It's, you know, it's Jehoash. So he's comparing, the northern king is saying, listen, I'm the cedar here, dude. You're nothing but a thistle. Then you get the marriage proposal thrown in, which, again, doesn't really, it's a strange mixture of metaphors, but I guess it's basically his way of saying, you're trying to get the upper hand here. You're trying to make yourself appear as if you're the superior. Well, here's what's going to happen to you. There's going to be a wild beast from Lebanon that's going to come by, and they're going to trample down you, the thistle. So you get the general point, but it is kind of an odd little riddle that he proposes.
Yeah, he's trying to go full Solomon here, but like isn't quite as good at it.
Yeah, the C plus, maybe B minus at imitating Solomon with regard to telling parables and riddles. So that's the riddle part. But then he's going to speak more forthrightly after that. He says, you have indeed, I'm not going to argue with you, you have indeed struck down Edom. You know, good job there, buddy. But here's what happened. Your heart has lifted you up. So you won this great victory, and now you got the big head. And then he does speak with kind of a Solomonic wisdom here. He says, be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? It's pretty ominous and bold warning on the part of the king of the north. It's like, you know what? Why don't you just be content with the victory that you won? Because if you come up to my territory, you're going to find out that we're not like the Edomites.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a good line. I mean, that you can say, hey, man, take the win. Just be content with the win.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. You stepped into the ring. You took down somebody your own size. Good for you. Yeah, that's great. But don't be stepping into the ring with someone who's about 100 pounds heavier than you, because you're going to regret. You're going to regret that day. And as we'll find out in just a second, he indeed did regret that. That was the worst decision that he ever made. Verse 11, but Amaziah would not listen. Shock there. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, he and Amaziah, king of Judah, and, well, they got what the southern king wanted. They had a face-off. They faced one another at battle at Beth Shemesh. That's literally house of the sun. If that seems familiar to you, that's because that Beth Shemesh was where, remember when the Philistines captured the ark back in 1 Samuel? And they took it to the house of Dagon, and all the terrible things happened to them because they had taken the ark into exile, and it was pretty humorous stuff. You know, God was giving them hemorrhoids and all that kind of stuff. Well, when they sent it back to this place, Beit Shemesh. It's about 20 miles west of Jerusalem. So that's where they go into battle. And no surprise here, Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem, and he broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, so 600 feet, from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And as if that was all not bad enough, he also seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and also hostages, and then he went back to Samaria.
Amaziah messed up. This sounds like just like following through on your warning. Like, didn't have to happen, but now that has happened, I gotta live up to what I said would happen if you did this. Because I said not just you, but like all of Judah. So I'm gonna have to plunder.
Yeah, it was a terrible, terrible loss for the southern kingdom. I mean, it was bad enough, of course, that they were defeated on the battlefield, but this this was much worse than that. The guy, the king, heads south and he tears down. I mean, to tear down the wall wasn't just kind of a, you know, I'm going to give you a black eye. To tear down the wall basically means now you are defenseless. In other words, if we want to come back, we can easily come back and do some more harm to you because your wall is destroyed.
Yeah.
600 feet of your wall is destroyed. So you are not an impregnable fortress anymore. You're something that an army could march right into with no problem whatsoever. And to top everything off, I mean, all that was terrible enough. But the king is a hostage. Now, there's a bit of ambiguity here because we are told in just a couple more verses that Amaziah was buried back in Jerusalem. But one thing that we're not told is that he was ever released from his captivity. So you read the commentators and they'll, you know, go different routes on that. Some people say that he was kept, you know, a POW for a while, and then Amaziah was finally released and allowed to go back to Jerusalem and reign from there. Others say, no, he was kept in Samaria. It was basically just a political hostage all the years that he continued to live. And then when he died, he was returned to Jerusalem and allowed to be buried there. Either way you go about it, he doesn't exercise any more power because now, basically, the southern kingdom is under the control of the northern kingdom. Kind of like, it's part of this broader Israel, part of this broader northern kingdom, of which now the southern kingdom is sort of a province, we might say. So, hard lesson to learn, but Amaziah, his pride was his downfall. Verse 15 says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, that's the northern king, that he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam the second, his son, reigned in his place. So we have the death notice of the northern king, but now we're going to return to Amaziah and hear a couple more things about him. So Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived, notice the verb that's used here. It doesn't say he reigned 15 years. It says he lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoash. So was he actually trapped in Samaria? Was he actually living or reigning in Jerusalem? It's, like I said, it's ambiguous. And the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And, verse 19, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. So I guess they did allow him to come back, but he didn't last long.
Yeah. It's interesting. Every time I hear this, is this not written in the book of the Chronicles? And of course, you know, you have First and Second Chronicles, but I've read First and Second Chronicles, and they're not that big of books. And I always feel like, do we not have all of Chronicles? This is what's going on here, because
yeah, was it edited down? Do we have the digest
what's
version of
like all the deeds? Like, I mean, I don't feel like there's that much more information in these books.
Yeah, probably that is the case. I mean, there would have been a lot, but just like in any government today, you have a lot of recordings. I mean, yeah, you had professional scribes back then who were keeping track of all kinds of the records. So probably what we have in 1st, 2nd Chronicles is what you might think of as the digest version of what we've been hearing about all these times, the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. So here we have the southern king who fled to Lachish. They sent after him, put him to death there. So he suffers the same fate as his dad. He's assassinated. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was, his dad started when he was 25. This guy is 16. Took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built a lot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. So this Azariah is probably better known by his alternate name, Uzziah. So if you do read Chronicles, you're going to hear a lot more about Uzziah/Azariah there. We're going to hear more about him in just a second. But keep in mind, these guys are the same, different name, same person, Azariah, Uzziah. So he starts out at 16 years old and takes over after his dad is assassinated.
I gotta tell you, the further you get into First and Second Kings, the less desirable being named king looks.
Oh, absolutely. You're inheriting a mess almost every time. And the
assassination rate is just like keeps ticking up. Like, I mean, it's like there's, it just seems like, hey, would you like to have a short life? Be king. Like, you know, losing a battle and get killed, or taken into exile, or you can get assassinated by other people, or driven out and not be on the run. Like, this job just seems like a job that you don't want.
Yeah, like if you happen to be the son of the king and you got a bunch of brothers, be like, no, let's let my older brother be king. I'll be content to just kind of do my thing over here. Yeah, no thanks to kingship.
No.
I would have to be threatened into that position. I would certainly not have any aspiration to sit on the throne. All right, so now we get to hear about our second Jeroboam. We've heard plenty about the first. Well, let's see how the second turns out. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he's got a long reign, 41 years. As we'll see as we get to the rest of the kings, the reigns of the northern kings will drop precipitously after him. I mean, some of these guys only reign for a few months because of the assassination rate accelerates after this time. So this guy's a long reign, 41 years. And he did, no surprise, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I say no surprise, but it's also, keep that in mind, because as we'll see in just a second, this guy did what was evil in God's sight, but he also did a lot of stuff for the kingdom, and God even used him, despite the fact that he was evil, to do some things for the northern kingdom. So that's a pronouncement upon him, but there's plenty of you don't have this straight correspondence between, okay, this guy did evil and a lot of evil things happened to him. It doesn't work that way. This guy did evil in the sight of the Lord, but at the same time, God used him to do good for the nation.
Yeah, and for him, we're going to get a list of things that he does, and part of this is that he also has the time to do it, because he does get 40-something years, right? So does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the other thing, is that you could do, like, all kinds of awesome things, like, all kinds of, like, great things, like, develop the best tax code that's ever been thought of, and reinforce your borders, and do all this stuff, you have, like, a banging economy, and whatever you got, right? You could do all this stuff. But this line, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is only talking about idolatry. I mean, that is, it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What is that? Like, we've done, I know this is like broken record stuff. I know it's redundant, but he might have done, like, no other evil things, and it still would have said that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as long as the sins of the first Jeroboam remained and he was walking in them. Doesn't matter what the rest of the stuff he did was.
Yeah, I mean, this guy could have been like what a lot of people would have held up as the paragon of morality. You know, faithful to his wife and didn't steal and blah, 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 all that kind of stuff that you think of as a good, upright, moral person. None of that mattered. He still did evil in the sight of the Lord because he didn't depart from the sins of his namesake, from the sins of Jeroboam. That is to say, he didn't depart from idolatry. So what did he do? Well, he was a pretty big deal because it says he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. So kind of keep that in mind. That's verse 25. And then down in verse 28, we're told that he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel. Now, all this restoration, all this border expansion, if you compare that with the extent of the kingdom under Solomon, it's basically the same. So this guy, Jeroboam II, he restores the empire that Solomon had. I mean, there's no other northern kingdom comes close to this. It's an amazing accomplishment. And of course, like you said, if you have 41 years to reign, you have a lot of time to accomplish these things.
Well, hand in hand. So he's got 41 years to do it. But also, why does he have 41 years to do it? Well, probably because he's doing things that people like, and no one's trying to kill him, right? So, he's probably fairly he's got a decent approval rating. So this gives him time to do things, right?
Yeah,
that's how this goes.
And bear in mind too that at this time, not just at this time, it's basically been this way throughout human history. What is the benefit of conquering other territories? Well, it's financial.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, you conquer another territory and you don't return home empty handed. You return home with the wealth of whoever you conquered. And probably if they were doing things like usually happen when you have a conquest, they're taking a lot of people captive and they're selling them into slavery. I mean, this is what people did. That's what the Romans did. That's how you got rich.
Yep.
And so this would have, made an impact on the economy as well. So he restored the border of Israel from these places to these places. Now, here we have our Jonah reference. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gat Hefer. This is the only, outside of the book of Jonah, this is the only reference that we have in the Old Testament to Jonah. And it's an interesting side of Jonah that we don't see not see explicit in the book. That's his story, because as Victor Hamilton noted in when he was talking about this, he says, I had to write the quote down. I thought it was pretty good. God needs no fish to get Jonah behind the mission of Jeroboam II. That is a pretty good line. In other words, Jonah, I mean, he's all on board. You want to expand the borders of Israel? You bet. That sounds great. Let's do it. I'm gonna preach that according to the word of the Lord. We're gonna do this. He's not like running off to Egypt because he doesn't want to preach for the expansion of the northern kingdom's borders.
No. It's just when it comes time to preach forgiveness and repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Ninevites that he's like, nah.
Yeah. Good.
Well, I'll bet if God had told Jonah, go over and say to Jeroboam to go invade Nineveh, he'd been like, oh, I can get behind this.
Oh yeah. Man, he would have been a hawk. No doubt about it. Keep in mind, so I don't want to be too unfair toward Jonah, because of course we're not told everything that he said to Jeroboam, but two of his contemporaries were Hosea and Amos, all right? These fiery minor prophets that you mentioned earlier, Dan. And those guys, well, they weren't going around saying, rah, rah for Jeroboam II. They were read their sermons. They're preaching against the idolatry. They're condemning the golden calves. They're not cheerleaders for Jeroboam II. Quite the opposite. So you do have an interesting possible contrast here. I mean, Jonah is there's nothing is said, and of course we can't say too much about the silence that's there, but nothing is said about Jonah condemning what Jeroboam II was doing was with regard to the evil. But certainly Amos and Hosea did. So,
some of that angry minor prophet stuff, dude. That's why they're upset. Everyone's walking in the sins of Jeroboam, and they're not happy about it.
Yeah, and the minor prophets do talk a lot about the wealth that's pouring into the nation, right? Because you have a lot of the abuse of the poor and widows and orphans, and so this was a time where you have an increase in wealth and then also an increase of the ill treatment of those who are the poor of the land.
Well, I mean, I think this line in verse 26 is important, because it says, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, right? So he sees the affliction of his people. And you go down to verse 27, and because he had said he would not blot out the name of Israel under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. Like, so... Mm-hmm. God sees the affliction of his people and uses this guy.
Yeah. Yeah. This guy who, as we read in verse 24, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it, you know, it breaks any kind of rigid, kind of Pharisaical perceptions that we might have. Like, if you do good, then good things will happen to you. If you do evil, then evil things will happen to you. Well, that's kind of the whole three friends of Job approach to reality. Things just don't work out that way. God uses evil people to do good things. And sometimes, you know, good people, well, bad things happen to them. It's you don't have this kind of very clear connection between events at times. God is not bound by our perceptions of how things should work. So can he use a Jeroboam to save Israel? Do the good for Israel? Yeah, of course he can. It's exactly what he does. But it is worth pointing out that the reason these good things were happening is because God saw the affliction of his people. Yeah, and they weren't destroyed because God had said, so this is his word, he promised that he wouldn't blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And therefore, I love the subject here, he saved them. Who did? God. God saved them, but he did so by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So who's the savior? Well, God is the savior. Who's the one who is showing compassion? Well, God is showing compassion. And he just happens to use as his tool, as his hand, Jeroboam, the son of Joash.
Yeah, this could easily read, God saw the affliction of his people and remembered that he would not blot out the name of Israel. And
yeah,
then said, give me that Jeroboam guy. Let me do some work.
Yeah, that's precisely what's going on here. So I love the fact that every time that you have something like this happening, some good happening to Israel, it's because, not because they've deserved it, not because, you know, you have a great king, but it all goes back to the heart of God and into the word of God. Then we wrap up here. This is the end of chapter 14. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did and his might and how he fought, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah in Israel. Again, there you can check out, go to the library, check out the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You can read all about it there. And then we get to the death notice of Jeroboam. He slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So another chapter full of you got some northern kings, you got some southern kings, you have a brother fighting brother, basically. Southern king saying, yeah, I'm going to go take on my northern rival, and that did not go so well. And what, I mean, all of these chapters, all these episodes that we've been covering, you basically see the same sort of pattern. You know, it's just this downward spiral which increases in speed more and more and more. And so we're in the next episode, we're going to cover chapter 15. Chapter 17, well, really chapter 16 and 17, but chapter 17 is the death of the northern kingdom. We're that close. So what we're going to see happen in the next couple episodes is that downward spiral for the northern kingdom will end. It will come to its end, and it will be by the hand of the Assyrians. But we've seen it move in this direction for a long time. We're almost at that point.
All right. Well, that sounds awesome. sounds like something you don't want to miss. And so we will head further in that direction next week, Chad. I'll see you then.
All right. See you then.